Well, through the years, you've been in the Church of God. You've noticed, as I have, that there have been those who have been influenced by the message of the gospel, and some who have come to the church, and some who have continued in the faith. This past Thanksgiving, I trust that you all had a good Thanksgiving. This Thanksgiving, we had a really good time, and then we left for the next week to go to El Paso, so we were with the El Paso brethren last week. But Terry's parents came in, and many of you know Terry's father, Lee Stolle. And Mr. Stolle was, at the time that I met the Stolle family, was a park ranger in the Texas park system in near Corpus Christi, Texas. I'll be right. I was thinking of their town, Mathis, that they lived in. But because of his long career in law enforcement, he is, in addition to that, he's just a great storyteller. He has accumulated stories seemingly by the hundreds. And by this time, all of us in the family that are grown, I mean, we're the next generation after the Stolles, we've heard all of the stories recounted. They're all very colorful, and he has a special knack for telling them. And they're all very entertaining, going all the way back to his days when he first joined the Texas Highway Patrol. And that was right after, now this is really going to test the memory of some of you, that was right after a famous TV series came on, or it was right at the same time, actually. It was in the 50s when a famous TV series came along starring Broderick Crawford entitled Highway Patrol. Any of you remember that particular show? And so he lived and started his police career during that particular time. And as TV tends to exaggerate things, the reality of, well, it does tend to exaggerate things, but the reality is that his stories were many times much more fanciful and colorful than the ones that were on TV. And I remember as a little kid, long before I ever came to the church, long before I ever met the Stolles, watching that show. But then when I met the Stolles, all of these stories came pouring forth. The many hours I spent with Mr. Stolle, and they were here for Thanksgiving time, and I was reminded of all of those stories. And we were driving around several times, and we went through family stories, we went through police stories, and the most entertaining and the most riveting and the most captivating of all of the stories he tells are the stories of his association when he came into contact with a church member down in Brownsville, Texas, Jack Porter. Jack Porter became a deacon in the church, and he was a member of the Church of God from the early 50s on into the 60s, the 70s. Mr. Stolle became acquainted with Jack Porter, who was the only member in the Rio Grande Valley at the time. And nobody else had been called into the church at that time except for Jack Porter and his wife, Jean. And every Sabbath, the only church, finally when they got a church, the only church that was close enough to attend was Corpus Christi, and that was 160 miles one way, and most of that through the famous King Ranch in Texas, which is one of the largest ranches, was one of the largest ranches in the world, big cattle ranch in southeast Texas. A lot different than the cattle ranches in West Texas, which didn't have the kind of foliage that the King Ranch did. So Route 77 goes all the way through into from the King Ranch, all the way through the King Ranch. It's over 100 miles, just to give you an idea of how big the ranch is. It's huge. It's enormous. It's unbelievable. But that was the area of the country that Lee Stolle was first a highway patrolman with the state highway patrol. We also have some other colorful characters in the family, two other Texas Rangers as uncles of my wife. That's an elite corps of policemen, as you have known. Another TV series, Walker, Texas Ranger, kind of made those famous. I think there are other Texas Ranger shows earlier on years ago, but the Texas Rangers are an elite corps of policemen, and a couple of Terry's uncles were Texas Rangers as well. The police work and business seems to run in that family for some reason. There was also a Austin City policeman who was an uncle as well, but Terry's dad came into the church in the very early 60s with his association with Jack Porter. Jack Porter, again, had been a member since the 50s, And their association came about this way. Jack Porter owned a driving school in which he taught people how to drive. And then he would prepare them to take their driver's test. And in Brownsville, Texas, there was only one highway patrolman, and there was only one Department of Public Safety worker, and that was Lee Stolle. He was the only one that worked for the DPS, and he happened to be a policeman, a highway patrolman. And one of his duties, of many, was issuing driver's license and permits. And so he would give the road test, and he would administer the written exam, and pass or fail, and people would get there. And he would get those people because, you know, these wouldn't be all the people that he would test, but a certain number that would come from Mr. Porter's driving school would be ready to take their test, and that's how they got to know one another. And through the months and the years of getting to know one another, there are certain questions that came up and that my father-in-law was challenged on to research. And being a policeman, he was very inquisitive and very, wanting to know what the truth was on a matter. And so when he found something that Jack did or practiced, he said, "Now, Jack, that is the craziest thing I have ever heard in my life." And Jack was the first church member I met in South Texas, by the way, when I was sent there to be a ministerial trainee in 1975. And I can tell you that this man was one of the most humble and quiet and meek individuals I've ever met. Truly was a dedicated servant of God, but he would never raise his voice with Lee Stolle. He would never get upset. He would just say, "Well, okay, that's what I believe." And then sometimes Lee would challenge me. He said, "Where did you get that, Jack?" And he would say, "Well, you can look this up in the Catholic Encyclopedia, or you can do this." He says, "Oh, that is crazy." And then he would go to the Catholic Encyclopedia or whatever reference it was, or go to the local library, and he'd look up the Sabbath or Christmas or 3 days and three nights and Easter and Passover and all of these things. And he would find out that little by little, over a period of several months and a year, he found out that he could not disprove Jack Porter. It kind of aggravated him in some ways. All this time, and let me preface this by saying that, of course, in the community of Brownsville, certainly at that time in the early 60s, a policeman was regarded in a much higher regard than most policemen are now. There was a lot more respect, generally speaking, for law enforcement, and the highway patrol had a certain amount of cachet. And my father-in-law would be the first one to admit that because of being placed on a pedestal, it probably wasn't that good for his ego. And so, and that was, many, many, many years ago. And so this is just to say that Lee Stolle wasn't used to being told that he was wrong or incorrect on many things. But he was challenged time after time after time by this quiet, meek man. No, he wasn't challenged by that meek man. He was challenged by the fact that he couldn't disprove him wrong. And it was it's one of those stories that we heard again during this Thanksgiving period, because they were here and, we had a lot of the family here. And last few years, we've just set up a big tent or a canopy in the backyard. It takes up most of the backyard and table set up. And as you know, the Thanksgiving time this year was nice and warm, and we were able to just stay out there and have a great time. So that was one of the highlights of our Thanksgiving. I hope yours was just as good. But if you'll turn with me to Revelation 14 in verse 14, it makes an interesting statement. As I said, you and I have seen people come into the faith and leave in the faith for years. And in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 14, it speaks of the time of the end. It says, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords, King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." The Bible makes a delineation, and it seems as though there are three distinct categories here between called, chosen, and faithful. I would guess that you would want to be in all three of these categories at the time of the end. Am I right? You bet. If we were to project ourselves into the future and everything that it holds, I'll bet you wouldn't want to know every single detail of what happens between now and the time of the end, because sometimes the future may hold some difficult times for some of us. But you would want to be included in this last phrase, not only called, but chosen, and then finally faithful. Turn to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 1. There is a certain purpose for this particular parable. It certainly applied in the first century AD. And now that we have read it, we've studied it, we've looked at it for years, it poses no difficulty, I'm sure, for any of us. But what if it hadn't been printed? What if it wasn't in the Bible? What if we hadn't had this kind of semi-warning here from Christ? Because this has a certain application in first century AD, but it certainly has an application for all of our lives. This is about the landowner who had the vineyard and calls workers into the vineyard to work. And we know that this is a parable about being called to the work of God. And at the end, there's a reward. It's a denarius here, but we know that the reward is really the kingdom of God. So let us continue. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God are the same thing. It's like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. They went in to work. You have been called to work in the work of God. Whatever your part is, a member of a congregation, prayer, your tithes, your offerings, whatever, you've been called to salvation yourself. There is a certain amount of work involved in all of that. And all of that work is noble, to which you have been called. Now, when he had went to the laborers for, when he agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And you know the story. People were hired at various segments to denote certain different times that people would be called. And then finally, at the 11th hour, guess what? People are still called to the kingdom of God, and yet they receive the same reward as those individuals that began. The parable is there to show us that it's not unfair for God to give other people who come along at the end the same reward of eternal life as he gives to us. And he mentions in verse 16, so the last will be first and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. So, we have often understood that there is a calling that goes out generally when the gospel is proclaimed. It doesn't matter when it is proclaimed, whether it's the first century AD on the day of Acts or the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts in chapter 2 when the proclamation begins to go out. There are thousands baptized just shortly after that. There are probably many more that heard the message that weren't baptized. I think we can safely assume that, although it doesn't say it. We can safely assume that not every single person that heard the proclamation of the gospel actually came to conversion. Some did, and they said to Peter, "What should we do?" They were cut to their hearts, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. So that's a calling, but the selection process is narrow. There's a calling, but God doesn't choose everyone that is a recipient of a calling. It is a generalized acknowledgement, you know, they may hear it. Now, haven't we known a lot of people through the years coming through these doors and, you know, sometimes, you know, it ends up in you and you stick and you're called chosen and you've remained faithful, but sometimes it doesn't. We've known individuals like that. In the book of Revelation in chapter 7, we're introduced to this concept of sealing in Revelation 7. You know the chapter talks about 144,000. I'm not going to explain that to you today. Even I know the secret answer to it all. I'm not going to. Now, I just don't have time to explain it to you. I know you'd like to know, but exactly what it means, who they are, how they're identified, I could go into that, but I won't. Just kidding. But Revelation 7, the four winds are held back in verse 1. Another angel ascending in verse 2 from the east, having the seal of the living God. Now, what is that seal? Let's get to that in a second. In verse 3, he says, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, the trees, until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads." And those servants of God are 144,000 in number. It's a very specific number, and it says that it's 12,000 from each tribe. Each of the tribes, excluding Dan, is mentioned. You know, they're all mentioned, and we could go into the answers to that. I'm sure you'd be very interested, but no time for that. There are a lot of ideas, as you know. I mean, does it really matter? I mean, do you have to know? I don't think you do. I mean, but I'm not going to get into that. What is the sealing, though? The sealing. Hold your place there. Well, just keep your place. I want to read this. What is the sealing? Have you wondered about that? You probably know what the sealing is, but the Bible explains its symbols. In Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, tells us what that sealing is. It says, "In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." That's exactly what happens to the 144,000 in the book of Revelation. What does it mean? Conversion. There's no secret here because it's explained in Ephesians. After you trusted, after you heard the word of truth, you heard a calling. The gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, in whom you also, having believed, you are sealed. So that belief carries with it faith, which is a necessary prerequisite, right? And then, of course, it doesn't mention it, but obviously these individuals went through the rite or the ceremony of baptism, but before that they had to repent. That's all a given. That's all implied in Ephesians. 144,000, anyone that makes it into God's kingdom is going to have to receive a calling. They are going to have to be brought to repentance. They are going to have faith. Now, there have been other times in which individuals were not physically baptized, but did receive the Holy Spirit of God. As far as we know, it seems as though there were some individuals who may not have been baptized in the old covenant, but they received the Holy Spirit of God. Maybe they were baptized. The Jews had a rite of baptism as well because John the Baptist went out baptizing. That wasn't necessarily something that was strange to them. They understood baptism. That's what they would do to proselytes to Judaism. But John baptized for a different reason. He baptized Jews after they had come to repentance. So that was brand new. That was John the Baptist was, you know, the one who preceded Christ in implementing in the understanding of the new covenant. In verse 9 of Revelation 7, it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" These are some of the things that undoubtedly Peter was speaking of when he said that the angels desire to look into these things because they understand that there's these prophecies that are out there and that all there is waiting to do is for them to be fulfilled in flesh and blood human beings. And they're excited and they're anticipating this time and they have seen this vision themselves. And then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from?" You know, asking John. And he said to him, "Sir, you know." And so he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night. Now the angelic being is projecting far into the future, to the temple of God in Revelation 21 and 22, because that's how they are standing before God at that time. That's where they're serving in his temple. They shall neither hunger nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, who is in the midst of the throne, will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. That's projecting to the end of the book of Revelation. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That only appears in Revelation 21. That kind of, and in Isaiah as well. But that's projecting into the future. So these are individuals, these innumerable multitude, who were also converted through the crucible of a great tribulation. Now, will that be done by the work of the two witnesses? I think a lot of it will be. I think a lot of it will be at that particular time. But not only are these individuals responsive to a call, and God knows when it's best to call and call to salvation, but they are chosen and they have remained faithful. This chapter concludes that they have remained faithful up until the time of the end. Luke 13 and verse 24 gives some parameters, and you know, I would say that hopefully you're not kind of hoping somehow that you will make it. Now, I've used the analogy of flipping a coin. What are your chances of salvation? Wow, I hope your idea of your salvation is a whole lot more concrete and firm than just a toss of the coin or a 50-50, you know, call it heads and tails. Heads I make it, tails going into the lake of fire. Hopefully you're not in that category. Hopefully you don't think that way at all. But there is the clarification here that, and this, again, this particular admonition was given to the Jews of the day. In Luke 13 and verse 24, where Christ said, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek and to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us,' he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you. Where are you from?' And then you'll say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he'll say, 'I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, these are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." Christ was making a point about the calling of God, that few are actually chosen, even though many come into contact with that calling through time. And he was speaking to the Jews of the day. The Jews were some of the first to reject that calling. Now, it wasn't their time. But the admonition is for those who are called that you could lose out on salvation once you have been chosen for salvation. And there are many admonitions. I don't necessarily like to go through that and scare people or anything like that. I mean, I could scare myself, but that's for us to do on our own, right? For us to read those admonitions ourselves, touch on them a little bit. I'm very positive about what God has done with his people and very positive about those who he has chosen. So today, from a slightly different standpoint, we could say the same thing, that just being in the church doesn't mean, and we've seen that, have we not? We've seen that for many, many years. Used to be that if you were not in Worldwide Church of God, you would be disfellowshipped, or you could be disfellowshipped. You wouldn't be disfellowshipped. You could be disfellowshipped, and you had nowhere to go. Do you remember those days? There was nobody else. There was, you know, no other XYZ church down the way that you could go to. And not that it was a common thing, but people could be put out of the church. I mean, there were people that were put out of the church. I have put people out of the church, mostly for doing things that would be criminal in society, for which somebody could be arrested for, not many, but, you know, just for instance, wife beating. That was, I think, a pretty clear message that this man is not a Christian, you know. telling the wife you're, I mean, bruises, beaten, bloody marks. You're not really, it's not really necessary, not in this area, in an area, you know, up in the Dakotas. It's not really necessary for you to stay in this marriage. God doesn't hold you responsible for that. And that was, it's some, you know, there were some naivete, some naive people who were saying, oh, you know, you got to put up with that. You know, what? Are you kidding me? So anyway, that would be one instance. And but you couldn't go find some other church somewhere. I mean, you were expelled and gone. You could repent, whatever. You could come back, maybe. But that would be an instance that would be pretty severe. But now, with all the splits that have taken place in the last 20 years, not that people do shop around. I mean, I don't see that happening. Does it happen much? I don't really think it does. But people could, you know, kind of float around from one congregation to the other, I suppose, if they wanted to. If, you know, so I suppose that that's a possibility. But just being in any of those churches doesn't mean you're in the faith. There's a clear distinction that the Bible means. I mean, we could be sitting, any of one of us could be sitting here, theoretically, taking up space and really not even being in the church. I trust that that's not true for any of you. But, you know, it'd be like being Jewish in the first century. It doesn't mean you will be in God's kingdom just by being Jewish. Paul says in Romans 3 that there was an advantage to being Jewish. Not that it guaranteed you anything, and you can read that for yourself. What was the advantage? The advantage simply was you got a head start on the law of God, the calendar, some other things. They may have held some people back because of the traditions of the Jews, traditions of the Pharisees. We see the woes chapter, the scribes, the Pharisees, they were so strict, so rigid in their interpretation and extending the law of God. That wasn't good either. They tried to go one beyond God, try to be even holier and more righteous than God. That doesn't work ever, really. So there was an advantage, and there is a modern day, there's an advantage, anciently speaking, in the first century to being Jewish. It was just a head start. It didn't guarantee salvation. The Jews thought, Jews of the day thought at first that it did. They thought that there would, you know, that they were by race a part of the kingdom of God already. And Christ came to show, or one of the things that he showed was that that was not true at all. The Jews had preserved the law. They had certainly preserved some traditions that weren't ritualistic only. And Paul says in Galatians that the law was a schoolmaster to kind of bring them to Christ. And so that was an advantage. Now, there's a modern day counterpart to all of this as well. And you may be well ahead of me. There's a modern day counterpart advantage. Not to being in the church, but if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14, there is a modern-day advantage that a generation of people have that is not available to others. The Corinthians had some questions about marriage that they wrote Paul to, and he answered a lot of those questions in chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians. Now, I'm going to give this information. I've given it before. I haven't spent a lot of time with it here. I am almost certain that it will be some disbelief after I finish today on this. I'm almost certain there will be. So you can disagree with me. I don't mind. You know, I mean, I don't speak ex cathedra. But I just ask you from this point forward to have an open mind. I know that you all have been closed-minded till now, but have an open mind now, okay? Just open up, relax. Okay. All right. Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Married in the church, out of the church. There were church members who were married to spouses outside the church. Simply means the spouse was in a set-apart category. Special, different. sanctified by God, set apart by God. It's a relationship that's set apart by God. Now, that doesn't mean that the marriage is going to be a success. That doesn't mean that, oh, wow, it's sanctified by God. That mate is sanctified by God. They can't ever make a mistake. Now, I'm sure that Terry might say that of me. Nobody rush out to dial her. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, set apart for a special category. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. If even one of those individuals in that marriage is a believer, and I mean called, chosen, faithful believer, those children are in a set-apart category called holy. Nothing can be holy unless God makes it holy. So what does that mean? It means that they are also called. They are called. Your children are called. I don't care if they're adult or if they're, you know, my age. They are called. The calling of believers' children is automatic. But here's where people get confused. The decision-making process belongs to the individual, just like it did to my father-in-law, just like it did to Lee Stolle when he was challenged on things, when God began to work with his mind and began to challenge him through the auspices of a faithful, humble church member who was a great servant for many years. He died in 1995. Actually, he died the week that we went to Indianapolis in May to have our foundational meeting for United Church of God. And I was very broken up when I heard the message that Jack Porter had died. Very, very loving man, just incredible, incredible individual. Had many long talks with him, and he and his wife were such devoted servants. We spent, at least one Sabbath or one Friday evening and night for the year and a half that I was there at their home, and they were very gracious hosts. So the decision-making process belongs to the individual. I include my own children in this. You know, they are called, and you know what? They know it. They need to respond, though. They respond sometimes. They don't always respond. Some of your children haven't always responded. And that is just the way it is. But the topic of God's calling permeates this chapter. And although Paul is answering questions about marriage, let me count the different times because I've bolded them and highlighted. The use of the word called is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, between verses 15 and 24. So God's calling is a very important topic in many of Paul's letters and in this one as well. And you can read that and find, you know, if you don't think that that's a major topic of this particular chapter along with marriage questions, then I would think that you'd be mistaken. Now, Paul talks about his own calling. And I like to look at Paul's calling because I like to think that every one of us have been convicted in the same way as Paul was. Paul goes before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, and he begins to make a defense of the gospel, and he makes a defense of what happened in his life to a king. That was part of his commission, too. And he makes this very solid defense, and I'm not going to go through the entire chapter with you, but you've read it many times before. But Acts 26, verses 6 through 18, the whole argument is so special and so beautiful that, look, King Agrippa, if there's anybody that was hostile to the faith, it was me. How strange it is that God chose me to defend the thing that I fought against. I was zealous. I was more zealous than anybody else against this, and yet I was stricken down on the road to Damascus while I was going there to imprison people who believe this way. Now, that's drama. Too bad that nobody's ever made a good movie of this. There's a lot of movie ideas here in the Bible, you know. All I need is a little seed money. But this is really, this age is past. This would be back in the 50s. Cecil B. DeMille, you know, if he could have done A Life of Paul or something, it would have been one of those epic movies with casts of thousands, right? Nice. But there was a personal conviction in Paul's mind that I believe must be mirrored in our own conviction of the truth. Now, maybe you weren't struck down by a blinding light, but hopefully you still have the same conviction in your mind about what God has done for you in your life. He also talks about this in Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 24. And he talks about the same thing. He gave the defense to the Galatians. He tells them about the same exact situation, his calling, and how God changed his life. Now, I've cited those. You can read them in Romans 11 and in verse 27. In Romans 11 and verse 27, after Paul has answered a question about all of Israel, will they be saved or not? And he answers the question, all Israel will be saved. Not now, but they will be saved. In Romans 11 and verse 27, he says, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He's going to take away their sins during the great white throne judgment when they are brought to salvation for the first time. They are going to be brought to the same place that Jack Porter was, Lee Stolle was, I was, my wife was, all of you were in a very special way. Because you were called to repentance and motivated to baptism and laying on of hands, the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Concerning, and that's where the sealing took place. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Irrevocable means that it cannot be changed or altered. The calling of God is permanent. It's like a legal document that is set in stone. You can't chisel it away. You cannot do anything with it. You can't cross through the papyrus sheet, you know, or through the Hebrew letters or change them or anything else. It is permanent. Thus, we cannot say, I hope my children will be called. Did you read a story or did you hear the story about the biggest news story of the last 3 weeks? What was the biggest news story of the last 3 weeks? No, you don't know what it is. You're going to say something about something else. The biggest news story, something that got the most coverage was, wait for it, the Powerball lottery. It was a big story. Maybe it wasn't the biggest. I exaggerated to get your attention. Okay. Suppose you had picked all six winning numbers. Would you like that? I'm somebody called me from California the day after he said, friend of mine in the church, he said, well, I see that you're answering your phone. That must mean that you didn't win the Powerball lottery. I said, Steve, could you excuse me? I'll call you back. By the way, lose this number. I'm talking to some attorneys and lawyers right now. Maybe I'll call you, maybe I won't. But anyway, so if you had won $500 million, wouldn't it be silly for you to say, I hope I pick the winning Powerball lottery numbers? Because you've already won. It's as silly to say, I hope my children are called if you're a church member. They are called now. They didn't respond yet, or maybe they did respond. Some of you have. That is great. But they've got to make the choice to obey God. All of our children do. They all do. And they will, I'm sure, at the right time. I mean, it probably means the fact that they're not with you right now. You know what it means? You're a horrible parent. You're awful. All those child-rearing booklets, everything you've been taught in the church, all the great instruction and the sermons on child rearing. You're horrible parents, all of you. I'm joking. No, I mean, parents in the church are some of the best parents I know. But we've got a world that we are operating against that is totally contrary to God and His way. And it's a world filled with many distractions and problems. Now, there are many offspring of kids that have grown up in church, and they are great citizens today. They're not in a church. And some of them have gone through some hard times, just like the rest of the world has. But they are called. That is not the question. But the decision is there. So what should you do? Because you know what? The greatest thing in life is having family, and having family that shares the same ideals and goals as you do. So if your kids are not there in the church, what should you do? Well, you should do the same thing that Jack Porter did with my father-in-law. Be humble, be a good guide, be a good resource when they're ready to pick up the phone. Or when they're ready to walk to the door and somebody's knocking on it, you be there and be respectful, be loving as you would, and don't be an obstacle. Don't be an obstacle. Sometimes in the church, we have been obstacles to people rather than helpers. Preaching to them is an obstacle. Telling them that they'll burn in the lake of fire might be considered an obstacle. Might be that scare tactics are not going to work. So, I believe that like Paul, every single one of us, including our children, anybody else that is called, is going to have that same kind of personal conviction similar to his. Not the same exact experience that's dramatic and filled with, you know, the stuff that Hollywood is made of, you know, on the Acts 8 on the road to Damascus, but something that is just as convicting as his conviction was. I believe that there's so many instances of that conviction that are given to us in the Bible for the purpose of helping us to, you know, solidify and understand our own conviction, realize that, you know, we're in the same boat. We're just like Paul was in that way. Now, Hebrews 3, there are some things that we should close with in terms of guides. The calling of God is irrevocable. It cannot be changed. Anybody that leaves the calling of God, once it's been given, they have left, not God. God hasn't removed it. And we can remove ourselves from His calling. I mean, that is possible. Hebrews 3 and verse 1 says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony to those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. The called, the chosen, faithful, the faithful to the end. He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved, Christ said, right? In the last 17 years, I'll bet there have been many questions regarding who has really been called and who really repented. Maybe I've shared this story with you before. I'll try not to bore you. Some of you may not have heard it. But how many of you, by the way, in 1994 in August, were sitting over at the School of the Deaf and the Blind with us? Okay, you may or may not remember this, but I was getting, you know, the feeling that a certain influence had taken hold in many of, well, we had 300 people there. We had, at one time, we had 80 people in Sierra Vista alone. Now we don't have 80 people between the both areas, but I was getting the impression that we're losing our grasp on a lot of people. And I just didn't know who they were. And I took a survey, which some of you may remember, the survey just asking questions about whether or not there was an emphasis, there was an importance in your mind as an individual on a holy day. Since it was anonymous, I think that people were completely honest. And when I tabulated the results, I was so discouraged with what I saw, because about 65, maybe 70% really didn't believe, they may have known, but they didn't believe what the church taught regarding the Sabbath and the holy days. I worded the question such a way as to reveal to me as the minister what people actually believed. And no signing of names. And that Saturday night and Sunday, I went through those and I was so discouraged, because I thought, wow, this is incredible. There are a lot more people that don't believe what we believe than there are people that do believe what we believe. And all they needed was the extra push, which they got, that the Sabbath wasn't holy and that holy days weren't necessary, and on and on and on. And they got that push, and they went, and that's why I knew in August that we had probably reached the point of no return. Now, some of your memories are not so good, okay? And I've heard this over the years. I'm not indicting you, but some have come back and said to the ministry, why didn't you guys oppose this? Are you kidding me? People may not have been paying attention, but every time I had the pulpit, Mr. Tannert had the pulpit, or Mr. LaRavia had the pulpit, we were pounding away on the law of God, the Sabbath, the holy days, their importance. It didn't take effect. Why didn't it take effect with the majority, and why did it only take effect with the 30% that we ended up with? Many are called, few are chosen. What does it say in Matthew 13? You know, there's been plenty of time to analyze this through the years. I do not feel, and I'm not going to feel responsible for what decisions other people made at that particular time. Matthew 13 says this in verse 3, spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. This is a calling. This is what happens. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched because they had no root. They withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on some ground and yielded a crop of 100-fold, some 60, some 30. That's this crop right here. Now, it was God, that it was Jesus Christ that sowed that seed, and that crop in you has been what he has done in your life. But it's been a smaller part than the larger part that were with us at one time. Now, that is what I believe explains what has happened to us. And I also believe that there will be some that we find written about in Revelation 7 that will say, that was right. And they will come through the Great Tribulation, and they'll be a part of that. And I think that prior to that time, this is just a personal belief, I think that prior to that time, many of the offspring of church members will return, because times will get difficult and tough, and people's attention span will get, you know, really widened and good. And there's a lot of things that people have heard. And as people, as long as they haven't outright rejected God, thumbed their nose at him and said, I don't believe in God or anything else, I think as long as there's life and breath, there is hope. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You know that that applies to you, and it'll apply to a lot more people in the future. If the calling of God applies to you, and you've been convicted to make a choice along with God's, then as long as you're true to that calling, you will be part of the faithful.